And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah once again. Nehemiah, we're only going to read one verse this morning, verse 38. And of course, the context for this is the conclusion of the prayer. The prayer of the Levites has concluded. And this is the response. This is what Nehemiah says in response to this 37-verse prayer of the Levites. Hear now the inspired word of God, Nehemiah 9:38. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we would simply ask that as we look at your word once again, that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And Father, that in so doing, that those who are saved, that we would become more like Christ. And also, Father, for those who may be here who don't know you, that they might be converted. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, with the coming of November, thus ends the season where we're concerned about great winds and bluster. I'm not talking about the hurricane season, I'm talking about the campaigns. I think we have more to fear from the wind coming from the campaigns than any hurricane that we've ever had. But I always look at it that when Election Day is over, we've survived another season. And though it was only local elections this year, it seemed more intense than usual. I don't know about you. There was, of course, the usual glut of signs on the side of the roads, vote for this candidate, don't vote for that candidate. But it seemed to me as though there were more telephone calls than normal. We were getting as many as 6 and 8 pre-recorded calls a day at our house. And the rhetoric was as usual. I promise no new taxes. I promise to balance the budget. You know, what's unfortunate is that campaign promises are expected to be broken. No one really takes campaign promises seriously anymore. Even when someone takes an oath, we don't necessarily believe them. In our text for the morning, we come to the end of the prayer of the Levites. And what a prayer it was. I hope you have been as blessed by working through this prayer as I have been. And in the prayer, what we saw was how faithful God is, how good God is, how merciful and compassionate, and then how just God is. And we saw this in light and in contrast to how sinful and unfaithful man is, and how evil we are in all of our ways. And even when we forget the covenant of God, as we saw the litany of times that the Israelites had forgotten the covenant, God never forgets his promise to his people. And so this prayer affected the people of Israel in a way that caused them to enter into an agreement, or even more accurately, to enter into a covenant. That's verse 38. I want to read verse 38 again. Now, because of all of this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Now, we've mentioned in previous messages that the reforms that came out of this revival through Nehemiah were long-lasting. Some of them were still evident at the time of Christ. What was the difference between this Reformation and others that we see in Scripture? Why was this genuine and the others not necessarily so? The answer is really quite simple. In the case before us, in Nehemiah, the revival came from hearts that had been changed. True repentance, as we have seen, is not merely an external change, but a change that affects the soul of man and then changes the outward behavior. And one of the evidence of this change was that the people were willing to enter into an agreement, a covenant, and actually even a covenant in writing with seals on it. And next week I'll explain a little bit more of the importance of the fact that they put down with seals and all. And I just want you to think ahead, think about sealed documents in the book of the Revelation, all right, which are all covenants. And it's not unrelated, by the way. Okay? So, I mean, this is quite something. The people were willing, we're going to put our names down because of the change that is overcoming them. And the terms of this covenant are quite striking. The entire chapter 10 of Nehemiah is devoted to this covenant. First listing all those who put their names to it, and then what are the terms of this agreement. Now, what does this have to do to us today? How does this apply to us? And before we can answer those questions, we must first understand, what does it mean to take a vow, make an oath, enter into a covenant? You know, there are many varied opinions on whether or not a Christian should swear at all. In fact, the Quakers, as well as several other Christian groups, will not swear. They won't take an oath. Even if they're brought into a court of law, they refuse to swear. So taking an oath, swearing, making a vow, what is the biblical teaching? Well, the definitive answer is found in the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why we read from the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We read up to verse 20. I want you to listen to verses 33 to 37 for a moment. Matthew 5, verses beginning in verse 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil." Now, at first blush, this would seem to support the view of the Quakers, doesn't it? We should not swear for any reason at all. But as we have seen in our study of Scripture, context is crucial when we study. So let's review for a moment the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll see how does all this tie in to the covenant that the people make in Nehemiah. Well, remember how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. He begins with a description of what the Christian is like. I want to emphasize this point. The characteristics of the Beatitudes define the essence of what it means to be a Christian. All true Christians must exhibit these characteristics, all of them. This is not something that we are to be striving for, but when you are saved, you inherit all of these characteristics as part of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the Beatitudes are not a smorgasbord. They're not optional. You don't take one from column A and one from column B. No, we get them all when we're saved. Now, there is a sense in which we are to, by our progressive sanctification, to perfect them. But every Christian must represent these characteristics. And then we saw that based on those characteristics, the true Christian is the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He is the city set on a hill. Now, again, what we see is this is what the Christian is like. It's not what he should be. It is what we are. The only question for the Christian is how well are you carrying out your function? You see, when people meet you, they are seeing the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Is the salt savory? Is the light being hidden? That's the only question. Because when people see a Christian, you are saying something about the kingdom of God before you ever open your mouth. Is the light bright and clear? Is the salt salty, full of savor? These are the questions we must ask. And as Jesus explained these principles to his disciples, he must have anticipated that they were thinking that this is new. This is radical teaching. And in fact, you may have heard sermons on the Sermon on the Mount saying that Jesus is bringing something brand new, something radical into his kingdom. Nothing is further from the truth. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The disciples are also thinking, what does this do to the law of Moses? So the very next thing Jesus does is he explains his relationship to the law of Moses. And what does he say? He didn't come to abolish. Not one stroke, not the smallest letter of the law of God will be put away. He came to fulfill all of it. He is the one who gave the law to Moses to give to the people, and that law will always stand. There is no antithesis between Jesus and the great covenant of grace and the law of Moses. The law is the expression of the immutable character of God. It does not change. Then in verse 20, Jesus sets up the premise for the entire rest of the sermon. He says in verse 20, and listen carefully to this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now remember, the scribes and Pharisees had reduced the law of Moses to a regimen of external commands and observances. They had neatly redefined the law into something that they could live with. Jesus says, that's not good enough. Let me tell you what the law really means. This is what kingdom life is all about, is what Jesus says. And then Jesus takes six particular errors of the Pharisees. He exposes them and then gives the real meaning of God's law. First, he explained how it wasn't good enough to refrain from the act of murder. He says, you think you're not a murderer? Have you ever hated anyone in your heart? Then you've committed murder. Children, do you ever say you hate your brother or sister? You've committed murder. Then he said it wasn't good enough to avoid committing the physical act of adultery. You think you're pure? Have you ever lusted in your heart? Then you are an adulterer. These are the words of Jesus. And then he exposed the treachery of the Pharisees as they tried to get around the adultery issue by divorcing their wives and marrying new ones. And Jesus said, don't play your little legal games with me. There's no loopholes in the law of God. I don't care if you've legally divorced your wife. I know your heart. And if in your heart is lust, you're still guilty of committing adultery. You see, the picture Jesus is painting is pretty clear by now. The Christian is not a person who structures his life by a set of external rules and regulations. The true Christian is the one who starts to obey the laws of God. Why? Because he has been given a new heart. You know, we keep cautioning from this pulpit that you not fall prey to the error of the Pharisees. Many people today take the exposition of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and then make a new set of do's and don'ts to supersede the old covenant. And to do that to this sermon is exactly what the Pharisees did to the old covenant law. Jesus is not establishing new law here. He's not intending to give us a list of do's and don'ts. He's not even giving a complete and thorough exposition of the law. He is using these six illustrations of the era of the Pharisees so that we can use them to determine how to apply God's law in everyday life and to use the law lawfully. So now we come to the text in the Sermon on the Mount about swearing. And the first thing, before we even get to this, I want to take you to the Old Covenant. Because remember, let me just pause one moment again. Remember what our stance is in this church in particular, as those being reformed in our theology. And that is, we believe that while there's some continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants, not one jot or tittle of the law of God is ever going to be abolished. So we are not afraid to preach from the Old Testament. We're not afraid to go to the Old Testament and say, this is binding upon you. God doesn't have to repeat himself in the New Testament for the Word of God to be binding upon us. We just know how to apply, need to know how to apply it in the proper way. So look at some of the main texts concerning the swearing of oaths and taking of vows, etc. First we go to Exodus 20, verse 7, which should be familiar to everybody, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I start there because whenever we talk about an oath or swearing, it always comes back to the name of God. We need to look at this third commandment. Think of how often the third commandment is violated in our culture today. How often is the name of God taken in vain and blasphemed? Over and over, and people don't even wince when it happens. Christian, I hope when somebody takes the name of the Lord and God in vain, it causes you to physically go like this. So we start in the third commandment. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. Notice what it says. Swear by his name. Leviticus 19, verses 11 and 12. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, why can we presume that these commandments about swearing and taking covenants and all, why is this in the Old Testament law? Well, the main intent was to put a stop to man's proneness to lie. I mean, only a cursory look at Scripture. Well, I was going to say all we have to do is look at Scripture. I think all we have to do is look at our own households. Is there a propensity of lying? Far more than we'd like to think, isn't there? But a cursory look at the Scripture shows us the propensity for man to lie. Starts right in the beginning. Cain says to God, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where Abel is. Abraham. Godly Abraham. Oh, she's my sister. Isaac. Well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Oh, she's my sister. Laban to Jacob with Leah. He thinks he's working for Rebekah and he winds up with Leah. How about Joseph's brothers? I don't have to go too deep, do I? So what is the main intent of the Old Testament law on swearing? To get men to deal honestly with each other and before God. Has anything really changed? Is there no longer a need to get people to deal honestly with each other? Contracts, we're told, are meant to be broken. We're always looking for loopholes. How can I get out of this contract? In the marketplace, what's the cry in the marketplace here in the United States? Caveat emptor. Oh, let the buyer beware. Oh, you bought something that was defective. Well, you know, you should have picked that up. It's not my fault. How much lying and deception takes place within the church? But another purpose of the laws on swearing is clear, to restrict swearing and oath-taking to serious matters. Swearing, taking vows and oaths, is always portrayed and linked in Scripture with worship or solemn occasions. Never frivolous. We hear people, how often do you hear that? Oh, I swear to God. That's frivolous. Nowhere in the Old Covenant do you ever get the impression that vows and oaths were to be taken lightly. Quite the contrary, usually in the Old Covenant, it is preceded or followed by, I am the Lord your God. Now make this oath. Notice carefully that the Old Covenant did not say, not to swear. And in fact, we're told that if we are to swear, Deuteronomy 6:13 says, we must swear by the name of God. And in fact, the Old Covenant made it clear that we are obligated to fulfill all our oaths and vows. Psalm 76:11. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Psalm 116, verse 14. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. And in Psalm 15, is every Christian should commit Psalm 15, at least part of it, to memory. This is talking about the character of the person who's in the kingdom of God. Listen, I'm going to read five verses. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And then listen carefully to what verse 4 says. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, what are the principles that we can glean from the Old Covenant teaching then? Well, there's five in particular. First, the Lord's name is holy and is not to be taken in vain. And second, that goes beyond cursing. To a frivolous use of his name. Something that has become prevalent, especially on the internet, is abbreviations. LOL, you know. And I don't even know, I don't do that stuff, but I know LOL, that's about it. But one that's particularly troublesome, OMG. OMG. Just because you're only using letters doesn't mean it's frivolously using the name of God. It's beyond just cursing, taking the Lord's name in vain, but frivolously using his name. The third principle that we can glean from what we've seen so far is we're not to swear falsely. If you're going to swear, make sure you are swearing to the truth. And then fourth, and this is an interesting one, if you swear, it must be done in the name of the Lord. There is no swearing. You are not permitted to swear in anybody's name other than the Lord's name. And then fifth, the oath or the vow must be fulfilled. If you swear, make sure you keep that oath, that covenant. Now notice, we haven't even looked at the New Testament yet. And this is what is expected by God of his covenant people in the Old Covenant. But now here, what did the Pharisees do to these principles? And here's the context, which is so important. I want you to look again here. Look at verse 33. Look at how Jesus begins. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. I want you to look carefully at the wording of Jesus. He says, you have heard the ancients were told. Notice Jesus doesn't say, it is written. He doesn't say that. Jesus is not quoting scripture here. What Jesus is doing is he is quoting the era of the Pharisees. Whenever Jesus quoted scripture, he says, it is written. Or Isaiah said, or some way or another, it always comes out that way. But this wording is different. You have heard that the ancients were told. That's the wording that tells us he's not quoting scripture, but the teaching of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees had taken the laws and wrenched their own legalistic interpretations from them. They had reduced the commandments to pertain to perjury only when it came to the swearing of oaths. Now, what do I mean by that? Remember, the Pharisees were legalists, and they reduced the law to external rules and regulations, never to the intents of the heart. They took all the commands regarding swearing and applied them only to perjury. In other words, in legal matters in courts of law. By their practice, they showed that these commandments didn't apply to my personal life. Because in their personal life, they were deceptive. They were conniving. Oh, and these laws, this doesn't apply to me. No, only if, because I haven't gone into court and sworn falsely. See, they would denounce perjury in legal matters, but in their daily walk, they were deceptive. Second thing, they invented the idea of swearing by creatures. Look at verses 34 to 36. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool or of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. What is Jesus addressing? This is exactly what the Pharisees had done. They had invented a certain terminology that they could find a loophole. And if they were swearing only by heaven, but not the throne of God, etc., then they could get out of the oath, and they didn't commit perjury. This is exactly what they were doing. They would say that some oaths were binding and others weren't. Let's fast move ahead to chapter 23 of the book of Matthew, where Jesus, in condemning the Pharisees, addresses this same issue. And listen carefully. Woe to you, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, well then he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. One of the greatest commentators of the Puritans is a man by the name of John Lightfoot. And I'm going to just give you a couple of quotes. We have a commentary series by him. It's back on the shelf. And it's a commentary series on parts of the New Testament from the Talmud and the Hebraica. Now, why do I bring this up and why is this important? John Lightfoot was an expert in Hebrew culture. And he would go back and he would take the Talmudic writings, the Hebraica writings, and he would relate them to the words of Christ. And say, this is what Christ was addressing. Because if, remember context, if you understand the error that he was addressing, then you can understand what he's saying. And listen to what he says. It was customary and usual among them to swear by the creatures. If any swears by heaven, by earth, by the sun, etc., although the mind of the swearer be under these words to swear by him who created them, yet this is not an oath. In other words, if they swore by a creature, they would stand and they would say, I swear by whatever it is. Then they walk away and say, I'm not bound by that. Why? Because I didn't swear by God's name. Okay? That's exactly what he's saying. Or if any swear by some of the prophets or by some of the books of Scripture, although the sense of the swear be swear by him that sent the prophet or that he gave the book, nonetheless, that's not an oath. So they'd say, I swear by Isaiah that I'll fulfill this vow. Then they'd walk away and say, I'm not going to fulfill that vow. Because that's not really an oath. Do you see how insidious this is? And this is exactly what they would do. And I would encourage you, if you have a few moments, look at John Lightfoot on these. He really sheds a whole lot of light on this. So what did this lead to? Trivializing the oaths and the swearing. What they would wind up doing, it didn't matter. So if you're dealing with a Pharisee, you don't know whether to believe him or not. And so the Pharisees constructed a system that fit their purpose. Now enter Jesus. Jesus starts speaking to his disciples. And he first addresses what's the character of the Christian. Now what's the error of the Pharisees? How are we to deal with this? And so in verse 34 he says, but I say to you, make no oath at all. Now unfortunately many people stop reading right there. Okay? And they say, see, Jesus forbids the taking of an oath. End of story. But that is a gross misreading of the text. The verse doesn't stop there. Jesus is not even referring to the taking of lawful oaths. He's responding to the false teaching of the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to give you several reasons why this is true. First, grammatically. Okay? Make no oath at all is modified at all by all that follows it. And what follows it? Make no oath at all either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem. These are the things you can't make an oath on. Those are the modifiers. You see, if the phrase stood alone, it would be a universal negative. What kind of statement is that, girl? A, E, I, or an O? It's an E. That was my logic students. I always like to put them on the spot once in a while. It's what we call a universal negative. But it's not. It's modified. It's not talking about all oaths. Only these type of oaths that the Pharisees were misrepresenting. That's what he's talking about. Second, it can't be true contextually, because Jesus is not talking about lawful oaths. He's responding to their error, just as in the other misstatements of the law about murder, adultery, and divorce. Same thing. He's not making new law. He's explaining the real meaning of the Old Testament law. Remember, any problem with the Old Testament law was not in the law itself. It was in the weakness of man able to carry it out. Third, linguistically, Jesus is using a typical Hebrew method of teaching, a general statement and then the details. Many people can't reconcile the creation narrative because they don't understand how the Hebrews taught. Genesis 1, they say, contradicts Genesis 2. No, it doesn't. Genesis 1 is the general teaching. Genesis 2 is the specific teaching about filling in the details about Genesis 1. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Fourth is scripturally, it can't be true. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know scripture never contradicts scripture. And the text can't be a ban on swearing universally. Why? Well, then Paul was a chief sinner because he swore. 2 Corinthians 1:23. But I call God as witness to my soul that I spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Galatians 1:20. I assure you before God that I am not lying. Philippians 1:8. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Romans 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul swore he took oaths. But perhaps the most definitive reason why there is no ban on swearing. God swore. God swore. And every person in here who's a Christian has to say, hallelujah, thank you that God swore. Because here's the context. For men swear by one, this is Hebrews 6, verses 16 and 19. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. And then verse 19, which we love here at Hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Why is that so important? God swore, entered into a covenant to save you and I. And when he could swear by nobody higher, he swore by himself. And it was by that oath that any one of us will persevere to the end and inherit eternal life. Aren't you glad that God swore and took an oath and entered into a covenant? And that's the model that we have. And we see an angel swearing in Revelation, and there's all kinds of other examples. Another theological reason if Jesus was denouncing all oaths, Jesus would be pitted against the law of God, which clearly allows it. And that's not a possibility. And then one which is almost a common sense reason. The laws concerning oaths were given to correct the proneness of men to lie. In other words, it was God's corrective measure against falsehood and lies. That's why even in our legal system today, if you swear in a court of law, you can be charged with a crime if you lie. And so that has not changed. So what then is the meaning? What is Jesus speaking about in this text? The bottom line is this. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Unlike the Pharisees, the Christian must live his daily life in honesty and integrity. In your daily communication, what Jesus is saying here, there's no need for vows and oaths. The Christian is to be sincere and transparent. The Pharisees developed this system of non-binding oaths to give an air of respectability, but they were hypocrites. What Jesus is saying, Christian, in your daily walk, you don't have to be making oaths, not by anything. You don't even have to swear by my name in your daily communication. You should be of such a character that when you say yes, everybody says, it'll be done. When he says no, he means no. He's talking about your personal life. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about, is how do we as individuals fit into the kingdom of God? And that's exactly what we are to be. Jesus is not talking about entering into covenants and oaths whatsoever. Now the text is a severe warning also against invoking the name of God in a cavalier manner. And this would include cursing, but that's not the primary intent of the passage. God's name is holy and should not be used lightly. And in fact, if you're trying to convince somebody of the truth, I shudder when somebody goes, oh, no, I'm really true. I swear to God. Do you really know what you're saying? Or calling God's judgment down on somebody. GD is one of the... That makes me cringe more than anything else. Do you really know what you're saying? Do you really want to call God's judgment down on this person? And then even the cavalier... Oh, Jesus Christ. Is that what you really mean? Are you going to invoke the holy name in a trivial manner? This is what Jesus is talking about. The Christian is to guard his speech. Is swearing justified then for the Christian? Of course it is. In judicial matters, where testimony is important, we go in and we swear. I can't tell you hundreds of times I had to go in and raise my hand and swear to God that I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's a legitimate form for a Christian to do. In solemn ceremonies, such as marriage vows, you realize that when enter into a marriage covenant, you're swearing. And that's why the marriage vows, the marriage covenant, is so important. You're invoking the name of God. And then the church covenant. You know we take this very seriously here. Before you enter into membership, you're going to be asked to stand and recite the church covenant with every member of this congregation. And so we go through our confession of faith. We go through the church covenant. We want you to know before you stand and publicly call upon the name of God as the witness that you're entering into a covenant at this church, you got to know what you're doing. It's serious business. And then, of course, there's civil ceremonies, entering into the armed services, into the police department, public office. It's fine to swear. We should be swearing. By the name of God, because God is the author of all authority, we should be swearing. But we live in a world full of profanity, don't we? The workplace, the media, the playground, walking down the street. You can't get away from cursing and swearing today, can you? But if that's all you get from the third commandment, then you've missed it. Don't get me wrong. I believe cursing and using God's name in a curse is an abomination. But I don't think that even comes close to the sin of God's people who fail to keep their vows and live in integrity. In Ezekiel 36, verse 20, we read, "When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land.' But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." They had taken the name of the Lord in vain. What we are seeing in Nehemiah is a good and legitimate making of an oath and a covenant. Hearts that had been changed by the word of God. And this is consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is giving us a description of kingdom life. If you've been born again and have entered into his kingdom, here's how you must live. So what's the bottom line? Well, don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't divorce. Don't make frivolous vows. And if you do swear, swear in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Swear in the name of God. And then fulfill your vows. The Christian must not engage in superficial and trivial vows and oaths. The Christian must be a man or a woman of integrity whose yes is yes and whose no is no. Do you realize that the people of Israel that we're going to see next week actually place their name on a document? If we do not honor this, they call down a curse. That's what you're saying when you take an oath. And in our private life, the same is true whether we take an oath or just say yes and mean no. The Christian must be transparent. With that, we come to the Lord's table. And I think this was an excellent message to lead into coming to the Lord's table, because this is the sign of the new covenant. We are in a covenant relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to this table, this is serious. We are recommitting, we are reattesting our oath that we are followers of Christ. But aren't you glad that it's God being the covenant keeper that keeps us in the terms of the covenant? Because I'm going to admit something to you. If it was left up to me, I would have been booted out of the covenant a long time ago. And I would suspect that everybody else here would be too. But it was God who interposed with an oath. And he swore by himself and said, "I am your God. You are my people. And I will save you to the end." And that's what we're going to remember in this table today. Praise God. Hallelujah that he is the covenant-keeping God. And as we enter into this table again, pray that he would keep us as faithful as we possibly can be. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we just stand in awe of you. You have done it all for us. And so, Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for being the covenant-keeping God. And Father, even now as we enter into this Lord's table, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless our time together. What a blessed time this is as we remember this covenant that we are in with you, knowing that you have done it all. You kept the terms of the covenant. Christ did it for us. He paid the price for the sin. He gave us his righteousness. But Father, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And then may we live in integrity, Father. May we be those whose yes is yes and whose no is no. We simply ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.